So we're beginning a new series today, and I want to have a Bible quiz with you that requires audience participation. So when I'm gonna call out a phrase, and I want you to fill in the blank for me based on your knowledge of the scripture. So here we go. Adam and
Eve.
Yes. Cain and
Abel.
Yes. Noah and the
ark.
Yeah. Now let's get a little harder. Amram and Amram and Jochebed, I heard it. Yes. Good job. They were the parents of Moses. David and there you go. Jonah and so everybody thinks of the whale when they think of Jonah. The story of a man swallowed by a fish, which makes it, for many, a hard story to swallow. When the skeptics beat up the Bible, few books are more black and blue than the little book of Jonah that I want you to turn to right now. The real problem in this book is not the great fish, it's the great God. The man who wrote this book was not wanting us to wrestle with whether or not a man can be swallowed by a fish or not. He wants us to wrestle with this. Will a man allow himself to be swallowed up by the mission and the heart of a great God? So we're going to dive into the book, pun intended, and ask this question. Why would a man say no to God when God says go? So let's ask two big questions. Look at Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. It starts out this way. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Now, right off the bat, he's telling you his father's name. He wants you to know this is a real person with a real daddy. It continues. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. So right off the bat, we have some big questions that we want to deal with. And we're going to deal with the less important question first, even though it's the one that most people ask. And that is this. Is this a true story? You will notice that a lot of people will say, well, back then, the ancient peoples preached their values through fables and myths and legends. And they will say, well, that's what this story of Jonah is. But it doesn't read like a fable or a myth. The city was called Nineveh, not Narnia. It was a real city, and even secular historians have to admit that in the middle of the 8th century BC, when this story is dated, it was a great city. It was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, which at that time actually dominated the world. It wasn't just a great city, but the text says it was a wicked city. The Assyrians dominated through cruelty and intimidation. And I don't even want to go into the details of the kinds of things the Assyrians were famous for. Google it yourself. But let me assure you, it was gory, it was horrific. Later, the prophet Nahum was sent to this city as well. And he said, "You are a city of blood. And when you fall, all the nations will applaud, because who hasn't felt your cruelty?" It was a great city. It was a wicked city. And the man was just as historical as the city, because if you know anything about the ancient Hebrew historians, then you know how meticulous they were in keeping their genealogies and their official records. They would never put a fictitious name into their accounts. And that is very important because Jonah was a prophet in the northern kingdom. A little bit of a history lesson. When the kingdom of Israel was divided into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, the northern kingdom was ruled by a succession of wicked kings. Now, about 180 years after they divided into the north and the south, there's a man named Jeroboam II, and he is a wicked man. And God sent prophets like Micah and Hosea to warn them of their cruelty. And it's during that time that we read these words in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 through 25. It says this: "In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria. And he reigned 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the sea of the Arabah in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher." So Jonah is a real 8th century BC prophet who got the rare assignment of actually prophesying some good news to the northern kingdom, because all of the other prophets were sent to preach condemnation for idolatry and atrocity. But Jonah got to say, "Hey, I've got some good news." So Jonah would have been a very popular prophet in the northern kingdom. Jonah was a real man who lived in a real time, and he was sent to a real city. And you might say, "Well, I've got no problem with that, but the rest is a little too fishy for me." Maybe so. But apparently Jesus could swallow it. Jesus trumps every Bible scholar when it comes to the Old Testament. And Jonah is the only Old Testament character with whom Jesus directly compares himself. Jesus is getting criticized. People are saying foolish things about him. And Jesus says something that almost no one who rants on Facebook has actually ever read. Jesus said, "Be careful, you're going to be held accountable for every useless and careless word." And then he says this in Matthew chapter 12, beginning in the 39th verse: "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." Jesus believed Jonah was real. He believed the revival in Nineveh was real. Jesus said, at the day of judgment, the people of Nineveh who repented are going to critique the Pharisees for not repenting when a greater preacher than Jonah showed up. But more than that, Jesus actually ties the reality of his death, burial, and resurrection to the veracity of the Jonah story. What value is a sign if it's just a metaphorical allegory? You see, Jesus saw in the Jonah story a type for his own death, burial, and resurrection. And every other type about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in the Old Testament was an actual historical, real event. You see, the real issue here is not the historicity of this story. It is the believability of miracles. Can things happen in history that supersede the laws of nature? That's why I don't put any stock in needing to go find some story in whatever century about some guy that fell overboard. 2 days later, they found him in the belly of a fish, and that proves Jonah. No, it doesn't. What if instead of a big fish, a big bird swooped down and carried him off? You don't make the story right by providing it with something that happened within the laws of nature that we can look to. The big fish is only a big problem if you got a small God. The book of Jonah was written to be read by people who believe Genesis 1:1. There was nothing in the beginning but God. And when he spoke, everything appeared. This book was written to people that believed in a creator, and they did not have a problem with the creator doing whatever he wanted with his creation. Now, that's my worldview. And I'll admit, my worldview requires faith. So does yours. Whatever your worldview is. You say, well, I don't believe in a creator. Okay, then what you believe is that there was nothing. And nothing did something, and something appeared. And this something that appeared from nothing mixed with something to become life-giving, replicating parts. Yeah, no faith needed for that. Every worldview that accounts for the existence of creation requires faith. My worldview believes in a design and a designer. So we're going to treat this story like a historical narrative. And I'm going to put the emphasis where the book actually puts the emphasis. Not on a great fish, but on a great God. The fish is only actually mentioned 3 times in the entire book. God is mentioned 39 times. This story is not about a man escaping a fish. This story is about a man trying to escape his own God. When the people read this story for the very first time, the big shock was not the fish. The big shock was God told a prophet to go, and he said no. Look at verse 3 again. But Jonah ran away from the Lord. Well, why did Jonah run? See, when those first readers heard this for the very first time, and it said that he went down to Joppa, he got on a boat, they would have said, he did what? Hebrews hated the water. The sea was where everything evil existed. We just got done seeing that from all the way from the beginning to the very end in Revelation. The sea is the place where bad things are. Chaos is. Evil lives there. Jonah is the only person in the entire Old Testament that ever goes out on the Mediterranean Sea. What is motivating this guy? Well, no doubt the mission was going to be very difficult. Just getting to Nineveh would be very, very hard, and it would be very, very dangerous. The people in Nineveh are the dedicated enemies of Israel. They are very cruel. They are very wicked. And this certainly isn't going to help Jonah's public persona. I mean, he's going to lose his status as most favorite preacher. And by the way, when it says that he was running from the Lord, Jonah was a prophet. Jonah knows the Psalms. Jonah knows that you can't go anywhere and escape the presence of the Lord. He's not trying to escape the presence of the Lord. He's trying to escape the service of the Lord. Because isn't that the right thing to do when the Lord is wrong? I'll tell you why Jonah ran away. You see, Jonah knew what God was up to. And when you get to the end of the book and the city of Nineveh is spared by the mercy of God, Jonah is really angry. Look what it says that he said to God. So he complained to the Lord about it. Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That's why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you're a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry, filled with unfailing love. You're eager to turn back from destroying people. Now, Jonah is a prophet. Jonah knows it is God's right to send prophets out on missions. But what if the mission isn't right? Jonah knows what God is up to. God doesn't need Jonah if he wants to destroy Nineveh. Jonah knows if he's sending him to Nineveh to preach against Nineveh, God is actually for Nineveh. If he preaches and then they actually respond, God will get his heart's desire, not destroy Nineveh, and Nineveh needs to be destroyed. Nineveh deserves to be destroyed. Jonah found the mission of God very hard to swallow. God wanted what is best for Assyria, and an ardent nationalist like Jonah just didn't think that was best. We'll see next time when he's on the boat and the sailors start to talk to him. The very first words out of Jonah's mouth are these: I am a Hebrew. Jonah desired the good of his nation more than he desired to take the good news to other nations. He didn't share God's concern for the world, and he was ready to go to the end of the world to keep God from making a big mistake. Now, Nineveh was going to be a pretty major journey. The Nineveh, if you can look up on the map, is to the northeast. Look where Jonah decided to go, to Tarshish. It is absolutely the farthest point in the other direction. In fact, in the Hebrews' mind, Tarshish was at the very edge of the end of the world. So what do you do when God wants you to do something that you think is wrong? You say, I just won't go there. And you go to Chipotle instead. My wife and I like Chipotle. And if you've never been to Chipotle, you need to know that one of the reasons that a place like Chipotle is so successful is because you go in and you watch your food be prepared right in front of you, and you can say, you know what, I want some of those. I don't want any of that, though. That I can swallow over here, but I don't want any of that. And we run from God more than we think we do. Because more than we realize, we decide what part of God's agenda we will swallow and what parts we won't. I'm Jonah. You are too. And if we are honest, we will admit that we wrestle with parts of God's will where we say, I just don't want to go there. For some people, it's the way they express their sexuality. God has said, my will is that sexuality, human sexuality, and relationships and sexuality are to be between one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage only. Some people don't think that's best. They won't go there. For some, it's your finances. I got an email just a couple weeks back from our church website, believe it or not, telling me that it was wrong that we have a giving button on our church's website. He said, you can't tell me in the Bible that I'm supposed to tithe. It doesn't say that anywhere. And you shouldn't be putting online giving on your church's website. I didn't even say anything about tithing on the church's website. But since he brought it up, in his email he said that tithing was for the law. We're not under the law anymore. I said, no, actually tithing precedes the law. Go read about Abraham and Melchizedek. And then if you will, please answer this question for me. How is it that under grace you presume to give less to God than if you're under law? Tithing in Scripture is how we tell God, Lord, you are first in my finances. But some people just simply say, I'm not going there. For some, it's how we handle our hatred. Somebody wounded you, somebody betrayed you, somebody broke a promise to you, and God is the God of reconciliation, and you say, well, God, in this situation, that is not best. I know more about this than you do, and I'm not going there, God. For some, it's our addiction. Maybe it's porn. Maybe it's alcohol. You need to get help, but you just won't go there. See, I'm Jonah. You are too. And since I'm already on thin ice, I might as well take one more step. For a lot of us, at a deeper level than we realize, it is our love for a national identity that borders on idolatry. Many of us are Americans first and Christians second. We get more excited about the flag and people taking a knee than we do about the cross of Jesus Christ. And even right now, in the very part of the world where Jonah was actually sent to, our country has enemies there, and deep down, we have a sense of glee when we hear a bomb blew up and they were destroyed. Because they deserve to be destroyed. And we don't want to hear that God cares for them as much as He does for us. More than we think, we harbor feelings and we make choices that simply imply, God, you are really good. God, you're really smart most of the time, but sometimes you're just wrong. The book of Jonah isn't written to tell us that we need to learn what God wants. It is written to make us face the truth that sometimes we know exactly what it is that God wants, but we just don't want to go there. This book isn't acting as if a man can live inside of a fish. It's asking us a simple question. If an outwardly religious but inwardly rebellious spirit is living right inside of me. See, here are two bigger questions I want to address this morning. First, who is your Nineveh? In his best-selling book, The Telling Room, Michael Paterniti goes back to the ancestral village of his family in Sicily. And every day he sees this old woman that makes this long walk up of this steep hill to this cemetery. And because of her frail old frame, it takes her several hours to do this every single day. So he asks some of the people in the village, what great sorrow motivates her? And they said, it's not sorrow, it's hate. Her arch enemy is buried up there, and she goes up there every day, rain or shine, to spit on that grave. And I wonder how much of our story is identified by who we hate, by who our enemies are. You see, Jonah's story was wrapped up in his absolute certainty of who his enemies should be, and he ran from his enemies. But here's the problem. We serve a Lord that ran to his enemies. Look at Romans 5:10. Our friendship with God was restored by the death of his son while we were still his enemies. So if we're going to be like Jesus, that means that we need to run to the people that we want to run from. That means that some of you need to run back to your marriage. You say, oh, our marriage is okay. No, your marriage is stuck. And you've settled because the hard work of building a better marriage is something you just don't want to go to. For some of you, it is that person that you just don't want to forgive. For some of you, it's that person down the street that doesn't look like you or talk like you or vote like you. But you never assume that your enemies are God's enemies. It's not enough to just affirm God's moral will. We need to affirm God's global will. And God has a heart for the world, even the world in your own neighborhood. That means that if you follow Jesus, you are going to hear sometime in your life very clearly God say to you, go. And when the Nineveh call comes, the boat, named Anywhere But Nineveh, is always harbored in the dock? And that's the second question. Where is your Tarshish? Where's that place you run to avoid what God wants you to do? Is it your career? Is it a hobby? Is it a bottle? For some people, it's religion. God, I'm not going to put you first in my finances, but I'm going to read my Bible every day. God, I'm not going to share my faith with that guy at work who's a jerk, but I'm going to be in church every single Sunday morning. There's always a boat at the dock. But don't expect God to give you peace in your heart about selective obedience. God is determined to relentlessly pursue rebels. And here's why. God does not take no for an answer. You see, if God's only focus here was Nineveh, he would have just found somebody else to go. But God's after Jonah. He comes after Jonah not because God needs Jonah, but because, like you, Jonah needs God. And so do we. Because we're never going to become our best until we agree with what God says is best. So you can leave, but God is not going to leave you alone. Michelangelo is known for his famous Pietà that he sculpted when he was in his early 20s. But there is another sculpture called the Rodinini Pietà that he worked on much later in his life. It took him over 10 years to sculpt. And in fact, he was working on it just 6 days before he died. He was never satisfied. He could never get the stone to cooperate. It would never become what he envisioned. One art historian said, "The artist wants it to become art, but sometimes the stone just wants to stay stone." And you and I are God's masterpieces. And he will not take no for an answer. And he's going to chip away. And he's going to chip away until he finally reveals that image of Christ that's deeply embedded into us by the Holy Spirit. And he will chip and he will chip and he will chip until you are finally swallowed up by the heart and the will of God. You can run from God, but you can't outrun God. So maybe you should get off the boat and get on your knees. So I want to pray over you right now. If you would stand up. And in fact, if you think the Spirit is prompting you, you might want to get on your knees. But let's pray together. Father, we're asking right now for illumination from the Holy Spirit for those ways in our lives where we have harbored a Jonah spirit, where we have allowed obedience in most of your wishes and will to cover the fact that there is a part of what you are asking where we don't want to go. Reveal in us those parts of our heart where Jonah is in charge. Swallow us up in your grace and your mercy for the world, especially that part of the world that we don't want to visit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.